The Apostle John records a story in John chapter 4. There was a woman who lived in the village of Sychar, and she was a woman with a reputation. Everybody knew her story, which is why she went to the well at the time she did, midday, when no one else would be going to the well. And as she was going on this particular day, something unusual happened. There was a man who was clearly not from the village, and he was a Jewish man. You can tell by the way he was dressed. And he's coming towards her, and he sits down at the well that she's drawing water from. Now, all kinds of cultural sensitivities were being broken right now. And then this man, Jesus, says to her, "Can I have some water?" And she asks a very appropriate question. "Why would you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, for water? And you're a man. Why are you asking a woman for water, a woman that you don't even know?" To which Jesus says, "If you knew the kind of water I have, living water, you would ask me for that living water." And she says, "Tell me, sir, what is this living water? How can I get this? I don't want to have to keep coming back to this well." And Jesus begins to express what the nature of this living water of those who follow him is all about. And she wants more, and he says, "Go and fetch your husband." And she says, "Well, I don't have a husband." And Jesus says, "That's actually true. You've had 5 husbands who you're no longer married to, and the man you're with now, you're not married to." And she changes the topic. "Clearly you are a prophet," and says, "Well, our forefathers believe," and she starts talking theology with Jesus. And Jesus enters the conversation. But as the conversation ensues, she realizes that they're not going to come to an answer. And so she says, "Well, when Messiah comes, he will explain all this stuff to us, won't he?" And then Jesus looks her in the eyes and says, "The person you are looking at is the Messiah." She goes running back into town, and she says these very intriguing words, "Come meet the man who told me everything I ever did. Could he be the Messiah?" Well, the people are curious. Who is this woman who is now coming in, who everyone knows has a reputation, and yet now is bursting into town saying, "Come meet this person." They come out. They meet Jesus. They say, "Jesus, would you stay with us? Tell us more." He stays for 2 days. Many come to faith. And at the end of the narrative, as John describes it, they went back to the woman and say, "Now we believe, not just because of your testimony, but because what we experienced ourselves." At the heart of this story is this incredible phrase, "Come meet the man who told me everything I ever did. Could he be the Messiah?" There is something so powerful about being fully known and yet received, and yet loved, and yet invited in to another level. We're going to look at a passage today which is written by David, probably before he was ever a king. And in this passage, you are going to discover how much God knows you. Now, when I was a teenager, I, like lots of teenagers, had all kinds of passions and emotions and feelings that were percolating inside of me. And the first Bible I was ever given, the first Bible I ever read, was called the Living Bible, and it actually had on the cover The Way. That's what it was called. It was designed for young people. And in the very beginning of the Bible, it had all these kind of questions. When you're depressed, you should read this passage. When you're doubting this, you should read this passage. If you ever wonder if God knows you, really knows you, you should read Psalm 139. And I remember opening my Bible, wanting to know, is it true? Does God really know everything about me? Is that good? Is that bad? I was curious. And it is that passage which I think will be revolutionary for you this morning. If you've never read this passage, it is going to become one I believe you will cherish. Let's open our hearts in prayer right now. Father, we thank you that you are here with us, that you help us to see things that we would not see naturally, And I pray, Lord, that because we spend some time with you, that our hearts and minds will be awakened, quickened to all the truth that you have for us. Father, if there's anyone in this room who has never entered into a living relationship with your Son, I pray that today might be their day. I pray that they would enter into the hope that we have in and through you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, let's open our Bibles to Psalm 139. And if you're wondering how to find the book of Psalms, it's really easy. The book of Psalms is pretty much dead center in the Bible. So if you put your thumb right in the middle and kind of open it, you're usually going to open to the book of Psalms, maybe slightly more to the left. But it's the largest book in the Bible, so it's pretty easy to find. And we're going to look at Psalm 139. Now, let me give you a quick word. This is Hebrew poetry, which means it functions in parallelism. Now, what is parallelism? Very simply, the first line you see is going to be magnified or clarified in the second line. And it repeats this all the way down through this poetic form. We believe it is written by David, and based on the situation and the context of the poem, we believe this is before he was king, perhaps composed while he was either watching sheep in his father's household or while he was on the lam as King Saul was trying to hunt him down to kill him. Those are the probable locations of when this psalm was written. We drop into the text, verse 1 of Psalm 139, and we read this. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in, behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Now we're going to break this poem down into stanzas, and here's what I think are the first three words to describe this first stanza. I am known. I am known. God knows me. He knows everything about me. Listen to these words that were written by John Ortberg. John Ortberg is the pastor of Menlo Park Presbyterian Church in the San Francisco area, and he writes this. You can only love and be loved to the extent that you know and are known by somebody. Let me repeat that again. You can only love and be loved to the extent that you know and are known by somebody. Now, we all know this phenomenon of getting to know somebody. For example, let's say you're dating somebody for the very first time, and there's physical attraction. You recognize that. You feel that. But in the back of your mind, you have a whole set of questions. If this person discovers these set of things about me, will they still like me? And you're wondering the same thing about the other person. If I discover something about this person, like who they voted for, am I suddenly going to think differently about them than I would have otherwise? There's a tension there. But when you reach a point where you realize that every time I am revealing something else about myself and I'm still being loved and I'm still being received and I'm still being accepted, it is so powerful. Gloria Gaither is a songwriter and she wrote these words, I am loved, I am loved, I can risk loving you. Because the one who knows me best loves me most. How powerful. If God, who knows every intimate detail, did you catch that phrase? Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You know, some of the words that have been on our tongues are not words we're really proud of. And yet, we read this, for God so loved you that he gave his only son to die and rescue us that we might have life eternal. That is a God who knows you and absolutely loves you. How powerful that is. But David continues and he says this, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light will become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. Here's the three words that scream from this stanza. I am found. I am found. If I ask the question, how many of you have ever played hide and seek? I bet every kid would raise their hand. Yep, a few kids raising their hand here. Yeah, hide and seek, it's a great game that kids play. But there's a tension when you play hide and seek. If you could think back to when you're like 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 years old and you're playing hide and go seek, here's the wrinkle. You want to hide so well that you win, but not so well that they give up looking for you and play something else while you're still hiding. Because they'd rather play the new game than keep hunting for you. And then you realize, nobody's looking for me anymore. That's the tension in the game. But here's the incredible truth. Wherever I go, I am found by the Lord. In 1996, I had the chance to go to Israel for the first time. A man from my church came up to me and said, Pastor Steve, when you get to the top of Mount Sinai, can you bring me home a stone? And I said, why? He says, I just want to hold it in my hand when I pray and just remind me that, you know, this is where God met with Moses. And I thought I'd do that. In fact, the truth be told, I think I brought back half of Israel in my suitcase, you know, anytime I can grab a stone. But I remember the moment when I landed in Tel Aviv for the first time. Now, they didn't bring you up to the gate. They actually dropped you at the tarmac, and they had a stairway, and I'm coming down the stairs. And then when I walked on the tarmac, I thought to myself, I'm in Israel. I mean, this is like where everything happened. It was very powerful, very exciting. But here's what I discovered. My most intimate moments with the Lord were not in Israel. They've actually been on Long Island. Because wherever I am, I'm found. Now, you may have heard this story this week. It's pretty gross, but it was also kind of funny. This woman bought a designer coat of some sort, and she was very happy with the purchase. But she noticed wherever she goes, she stinks. It's like, why do I stink? And it's like, I'm in a new place. First, she thought it was the environment that she was going to. And then she went to a new place, and then they're like, I still stink. This made national news because as she examined the coat, this is what she found. You can look at the picture here. See that little paw coming out of the fabric? A mouse was sewn into the fabric of her coat. And it was the mouse decaying that was the stink that everyone noticed wherever she went. Needless to say, she is suing the Zara manufacturer and the store that she acquired the coat from. This even made news in Europe this week. It was like a really big deal. But as I thought of this story, and I, you know, Pastor Steve, you kind of picked a gross illustration here. But bear with me for a moment. Here's what David says. You hem me in behind and before. It is as if God is carrying me with him wherever I go. So there is never a place that I'm away from him. The language in Hebrew actually conveys a military feel of being cornered. There is nowhere I can go that there is not God around me, on the front of me, behind me, above me, below me. David says, wherever I am found by you. That's a beautiful thing. But he goes on and he says these words, dropping back into our text in verse 13. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know this full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Here's the powerful message. Three words to carry the stanza. I am planned. I am planned. There is intentionality to who I am from God. You know, over these past weeks and things, people have asked me issues that are important to Christians. And one person asked, why is abortion such a big issue for Christians? It's actually this very passage that it comes up. Because you knit me together in my mother's womb. Every day in my life was written in your book before any of them come to be. It is because of the evidence of this passage that personhood emanates right from the womb that this has become a very important issue for many Christians. This passage, though, also has other significance in my own life. If you could flash back with me to when I am a pompous 18-year-old going to Stony Brook University for the first time. So I'm going and I'm ready to change the world. I'm ready to tell these professors the meaning of life. You know, I'm all set to do this. And I'm pretty well versed in my Bible. And so I go to my class on world religions, and I have a professor who is an atheist. And immediately, week after week, he starts tearing apart the faith, dismantling the faith of pretty much every student in the room. But I'm trying to hold my own, trying to raise questions, trying to be outspoken. Well, on one particular day, he's going to be away on a trip, and he says, I'm having a visiting professor come in. So that following Thursday, this professor came in. Now, he was a process theologian. Now, I know you probably don't know what that means, but what it refers to is the idea that God does not know the future. He can only influence the future. So he's kind of like us. It's just that he's powerful. And I said to him, you know, I raised my hand, cocky self again, that's just not what the Bible teaches. And he says, how so? And I told him, well, what about the nature of the role of the prophet? And he starts tearing apart that opinion. Then I mentioned some things that I thought were prophecies, and he tore those apart. One thing after another, he just devastated me. I was the incredible shrinking boy in that class. So as the class was nearing an end, I timidly put my hand up one more time. And I said, sir, doesn't it say in Psalm 139, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be? It kind of sounds to me, sir, that God may know what's happening in the future. To which he said, what translation are you using? And I told him, and he said, that's a lousy translation. You're again, devastated me. I walk out of the class like this, feeling I let God down, I let my classmates down. The next day I come to class, the professor, my regular professor, had a letter for me. And he said, you must have made quite an impression on the visiting professor. I opened the letter, and it was from Dr. Lewis, and it said, dear Mr. Tomlinson, after class, I went back to my office and looked up Psalm 139 in the Hebrew. Your translation is correct. I am now reassessing my assessment as to whether God indeed knows the future. Now, because I am a cocky 18-year-old, I was going, yes, you know, victory. But that principle emerged from a young teenager discovering Psalm 139. But you know what? That's food for my head. You know what's food for my heart about being planned by God? Is when I went to Ghana this summer with Pastor Frank for the opening of an orphanage. We have a young girl in our church. Her name is Devin. She grew up in our youth group, and when she was 9, she told Mom and Dad, when I grow up, I think I want to open up an orphanage in Africa. Her mom was like, well, you can open up an orphanage. There's actually, we have orphans in the United States too. She said, no, I think I want to do it in Africa. And fast forward, she's now 22, 23 years old, and the orphanage was opened this summer after raising so much money. And I went out to be part of the dedication, and I met one of the many orphans, Paula, in this picture you see on the screen. And you know what's so wonderful when you're with Paula or with any of the orphans there? To be able to look into her eyes and say, you're planned. You're not an accident. You're not forgotten. God actually intended your life to be. In fact, he has written your story in his book, and he can't wait to see it unfold. See, at the heart of this idea of understanding I am plan is this knowledge that God intends for you to be here. He has purpose for your life. You have value. And David, as a young man, is coming to see the power of that. Which brings us now to his next realization. His next stanza is this, verse 17. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. What is this? I am cherished. I am cherished. Now, if you have your Bible open and you look at the very first phrase, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God, you'll see a little footnote. That footnote says, scholars are not sure how this should be translated. I believe the New Living Translation is correct. This is the way it translates it. How precious of me are your thoughts, O God. And the reason why many scholars believe that is the better translation is because of the context of the whole poem, that David is overwhelmed with the thought that God is thinking of him all day long. That he can't even count the amount of thoughts that God has toward him, towards us. And that's so biblical. Let me take you to a passage in Deuteronomy, one of the books of Moses. This is what Moses receives from the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. For you are a holy people, a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The word in Hebrew is segula. It is the first Hebrew word I learned. Why? Because there's something amazing to be considered God's treasured possession. I never wanted to forget that word for the rest of my life. Because that's how he views you. He views you as that special, as that beautiful, as that precious. So if you go down to my office, you will see all kinds of things that relate to my life. There's a map of Long Island, there's a map of the world, various artifacts from places I've been to. One of the things you'll see hanging on the wall is this. This is a horse guitar from Mongolia. Now, we have missionaries in Mongolia, Duya and Jargo. When we went out to visit them, wanted a souvenir. So I thought, this is cool. Mongolians are big on horses. They ride them, and yes, they eat them. You go to a restaurant, they will likely have horse on the menu. But they love their horses, and so they even have guitars that are called horse guitars. But if you came into my office and smashed this guitar, I would be disappointed. Because I value it. It's important to me. But do I cherish it? Is it precious to me? Not really. It's a keepsake. It helps me remember the missionaries. But if I could take you back to when I am a brand new father for the first time. Now, the picture I'm going to show you, I share with permission. You'll understand why in a moment. It was when I left early the house. I think it was an early prayer meeting at the church. I came back. My wife and my baby were still asleep. Go to that picture right now. And I saw them there. And I thought, that is my wife and my baby. And they are precious. I cherish them. Now, I asked Michelle yesterday, are you cool with me showing this? Because most women would kill their husband if you show a picture of me sleeping to the entire church. But it captured a moment. The feeling that I have looking at my little baby and my precious wife is the feeling that God has when he looks at you. See, we see all our faults. We see all our mistakes. God sees them too. And he doesn't see them and love you despite them. He loves the whole package of who you are. And David has come to see this. That God just thinks about you all the time. You can't count all the thoughts. And when he thinks of you, they are thoughts of cherishing you. Clearly so. If God is willing to give his son to die for you, he thinks a lot of you. But David is a human. He's a man. And the next step in this psalm is something that is going to be painful to hear. Because David, in his youth and in his passions, now says these painful words. Verse 19. If only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Here's the three words I give this section. I am blind. I am blind. Now, in fairness, if we went to visit David after he had just finished composing this poem, he would be defending these words. I am aligning myself with the righteousness of God. These enemies are not. They deserve God's judgment. But this is why scholars pin this psalm at the earlier part of David's life. If you could go back with me to Pastor Frank last week talking about David and his sin with Bathsheba. And one day a prophet of the Lord comes into his chambers and says, there was a man who had one little sheep. He loved his sheep. And he cherished it. This sheep was treated like a pet in the family. His neighbor was a very wealthy man with many flocks of sheep, but some friends came. And instead of slaughtering one of his many sheep, he took the poor man's sheep, slaughtered that sheep, and served it to his guests. David was indignant. How can anything like this happen in Israel? This person deserves death. Nathan looks David in the eye and says, you are the man. Suddenly, he's the enemy of God. You know, at the end of David's life, he wanted so much to build the temple. He loved God. He genuinely loved God. But Nathan receives another word from the Lord. David, you can't build it. Your hands are covered in blood. But why is David called a man after God's own heart? Why is this man so unique? Is because even after this young man gives this bombastic statement of hating his enemies, listen to how he closes this psalm, and this is why this message is called Pleas, because all our petitions should reflect these next few verses. David says this, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. These three words that I call this section is I am yielding. The beautiful thing of David as a man with a heart for God is that even after he gives this very hurtful, painful statement, he realizes, I need to present this before God. Search me, Lord. Test me. See if there is any offensive way in me. Oh, I wish we'd asked that question of ourselves. And then lead me in the way of everlasting. I began with the story of the woman at the well. What was it that flipped a switch in this woman? It was when she realized that this Jewish man, who really should have nothing to do with her, turns out to know her completely, and yet he chose to go to this well at this time, sit down with her, and offer her living water springing up to eternal life. To be known and to be loved is the most powerful thing. An artist took that idea of the woman at this well and wrote this monologue. Listen to it now.
I am a woman of no distinction, of little importance. I am a woman of no reputation save that which is bad. You whisper as I pass by and cast judgmental glances, though you don't really take the time to look at me or even get to know me. For to be known is to be loved, and to be loved is to be known, and otherwise, what's the point in doing either one of them in the first place? I want to be known. I want someone to look at my face and not just see two eyes, a nose, a mouth, and two ears. but to see all that I am and could be, all my hopes, loves, and fears.
But that's too much to hope for, to wish for, or pray for, so I don't, not anymore. Now I keep to myself, and by that I mean the pain
that keeps me in my own private jail, the pain that's brought me here at midday to this well. To ask for a drink is no big request, but to ask it of me, a woman unclean, ashamed, used and abused, an outcast, a failure, a disappointment, a sinner. No drink passing from these hands to your lips could ever be refreshing, only condemning, as I'm sure you condemn me now, but you don't. You're a man of no distinction, though of the utmost importance, a man with little reputation, at least so far. You whisper and tell me to my face what all those glances have been about, and you take the time to really look at me, but don't need to get to know me, for to be known is to be loved, and to be loved is to be known. And you know me, you actually know me, all of me and everything about me, every thought inside and hair on top of my head, every hurt stored up, every hope, every dread, my past and my future, all I am and could be. You tell me everything, you tell me about me. And that which is spoken by another would bring hate and condemnation. Coming from you brings love, grace, mercy, hope, and salvation. I've heard of one to come who would save a wretch like me. And here in my presence, you say, I am he. To be known is to be loved, and to be loved is to be known. And I just met you, but I love you. I don't know you, but I want to get to. Let me run back to town. This is way too much for just me. There are others, brothers, sisters, lovers, haters, the good and the bad, sinners and saints, who should hear what you've told me, who should see what you've shown me, who should taste what you gave me, who should feel how you forgave me. For to be known is to be loved, and to be loved is to be known. And they all need this too. We all do need it for our own.
To love is to be known, to be loved. So last night at 8 o'clock, my wife is out, my daughter is out, everyone else is out. I have the house to myself. I got my pajamas on, I got a snack. It's 8 o'clock, I'm sitting now, I turn the TV on, and I'm going to relax. Sermon's prepared, ready to go. And I get a text from Pastor Jack. Pastor Jack is on the marriage retreat in Pennsylvania, and he's feeling frustrated because the text he received is from a family in our Syosset campus who have a precious 11-year-old daughter who has the most serious form of leukemia and has been battling with it for most of the year and was rushed as an emergency to Winthrop Hospital. And he felt helpless being off in Pennsylvania. And so I look at the text and I ask him some clarifying questions, and I know what I need to do. I get dressed. And I always take a scooter when I go to the hospitals because I can park anywhere. It's something I've learned when it comes to visiting hospitals. And on the way, I am having a real deep conversation with the Lord. And I said, Father, I don't know what to say to this family. I've known this situation. I've visited them in the past. But when you have a situation in which a precious child is so sick and for so long, what do you say? I mean, I don't have magic words. And so I'm actually thinking the psalm is coming to my mind, Psalm 139. Lord, you know my fears. You know my anxieties. I am scared to go to them. I want to be the super pastor who says all the right things at all the right times, but I can't be that. I don't know what to be. And the Lord just said to me, you can be present. You can pray. And you can anoint that little girl with oil. I said, okay, Lord. I went, the hospital was filled with people, family, that were there. And we talked, we gathered. The parents clearly had their game face on because of all the people around. And, you know, at one point, Mom said, Pastor Steve, can we pray now? And so all of us held hands around this precious little girl. I anointed her head with oil in the shape of a cross and told her about the symbolism of oil and how we come before God. And then we held hands and we prayed. Then we got up and we talked and we chatted and we shared things. And then it was time to go. I left, and I sat down in the foyer, and I just started texting Pastor Jack, and I said, Jack, I want to let you know what I saw, what I experienced, what's going on. As I'm sitting there, the dad comes in. He came down the elevator and he sees me and he sits down with me. He no longer had the game face on. Now is what he's really feeling because there's no crowd around. And he said, "Pastor, I'm so confused." And I said, "I am too." I said, I told him Psalm 139. I said, "You know what the good news we have is that God knows all our feelings right now. He knows my confusion as a pastor trying so much to bring comfort and hope to you guys and feeling like I'm failing miserably. And he knows your feeling as a dad wanting so much." And then we talked about what does this do to our faith and how do we respond. And the scripture that the Lord gave me was from John chapter 6 when Jesus turned to his disciples and said, "Are you guys going to leave me also?" And Peter said, "Lord, where else will we go? It's only you who have the words of eternal life." To which then this dad said, "You know what? It really comes down to that. Because I can't imagine a family going through what we're going through without Jesus beside us, giving us hope, giving us a reason to press on. Because even though we don't know these reasons, he knows us and he's with us." As I left that hospital and left that conversation, I have to come here today and commend a Savior to you. Because this life is hard. This life is difficult. There are things that happen that we have no clue about. But this we know that the Scripture teaches us, that he knows us. "Oh Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. Before a thought is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You knit me together in my mother's womb. These thoughts are too wonderful, too lofty for me to attain." And that this same God who knows us with that intimacy loves you. So much so that he thought nothing of giving his only son for you and me to be in right relationship with him. This is good news. This is the gospel. To be known and to be loved is an inseparable combination for we in Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, I lift up this precious little girl to you right now, still at Winthrop. And Lord, we are praying for that miracle. And today, Lord, we're thanking you that you know us. You know when we're afraid. You know when we're confident. You know when we're prideful. You know when we're humiliated. And you love us. You genuinely love us. And you actually look at us and say, "She is precious in my sight. He is cherished by me." Father, we thank you that you are that kind of God, because it helps us get past the doubts. It helps us get past the questions to know that you know our inner workings. We are grateful, Lord, and we pray that we will live our lives in the hope of a God who knows us that intimately, that when we are crying, you catch those tears. When you are laughing, you enjoy the punchline with us, because you love us, and we give you our praise. Lord, if there's anyone in this room who has never entered in and tasted of an intimacy like this, I pray that they would acknowledge right now, "I am a sinner in need of a Savior," and just come into the family. It's the place to be. We give you our praise in Jesus' name. Amen.